Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Yeah, let's back that slide up to the front one. I'll be preaching from a seated position this morning. I found out two things regarding my age. I am old enough to grow a beard, and I am too old to run. I try to run. I gave 6 months off, and then I just keep getting hurt. I think cage fighting would be safer, so I'll be taking that up soon. All right. We are doing a series. We'll get there. Series is hard to believe. What we're doing is looking at 13 different common objections that people have to the Christian faith. And this morning, we're going to look at the problem of injustice. Some of the ones we've looked at, the problem of hell. How could a loving God send people to hell? How could God allow suffering? How could you say that there's only one way, the exclusivity of Christianity? All sorts of different things we've been looking at. And this morning, we come to the problem of injustice or oppression. The objection goes something like this. People, you've often heard it put this way. How can you expect me to believe in Christianity when the church has abused, enslaved, and killed so many people throughout history in the name of God? Now, rightfully so, if you're a believer, I think probably one of the things that you need to do is ask, what specific atrocities are you referring to? Now, a lot of people don't really know. They've just heard that repeated so often that it's a truth, even though they're not sure. But if they're aware of their history, they can list off a list as long as their arm, your arm, and your neighbor's arm. This is not a false claim. This is backed by history. The church, and by church, I mean those who call themselves professing Christians throughout the ages, have been guilty of a great number of atrocities. Here's just one. I mean, the Crusades, without going into great detail about the Crusades, the war against the religious holy war against Muslims in the thousands of years ago or 1,000 years ago. Also, you have specifically one example, 1493, the year after Columbus discovered the New World, Pope Alexander VI gave the following papal bull, the dictate that stated that any land not inhabited by Christians was available to be discovered or claimed and exploited by Christian rulers, and declared that the Catholic faith and the Christian religion be exalted and be everywhere increased and spread, that the health of souls be cared for, and that barbarous nations be overthrown and brought to faith itself. Now, what happened after that? The systematic elimination of Native Americans in the name of Christianity. Anybody that takes any Western civilization course or early American history course in any university will learn about the atrocities that our nation, our people, committed against the natives of this, both North and South America. Now, that was sanctioned according to the church. Now, there's a question, though. Are those kind of atrocities, that specific one, an example, is that a logical outworking of the Christian faith? It happened historically, there's no doubt about it. You know, you have the Spanish Inquisition, you have slavery done in the name of Christianity, you have, as recently in our own times, the civil rights movement. The most vehement opponents of civil rights often were the church in the South. So it's an uphill battle if we as Christians want to say, oh, that's just an untrue claim. No, the Christian church did oppress, and in some cases can still be oppressive. But the question is that a logical outworking of the gospel, or is something else going on here? I'd like us to start with, in Scripture, Matthew chapter 5. This is where we're going to start. We're going to go around the scriptures for a little bit, and then we're going to come back here. This is the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in verse 2 of chapter 5 in Matthew, He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we cannot with a straight face deny the fact that those who claim to be your followers have treated people with injustice and oppressed people and done all sorts of horrendous things in your name. This is a truth which is history backs up. Father, we ask that you would guide us so that we would understand what should be. Lord, help us to understand what is true, where correction is needed, where apology is needed, and Father, where belief is needed so that we might follow you and we might exalt you. Holy Spirit, make the gospel very, very clear this morning and help me to preach in the name of Christ for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the skeptic deserves an answer. The skeptic deserves an answer. And as a Christian, you need to have an answer. This is something that we need to understand, not just so that we can have a reasonable defense for our faith, but so that you understand how not to fall into the category of a jerk. Okay? Because this is essentially the problem here. How is it that someone can follow Christ and be a jerk on a large scale when we're talking about the oppression that's gone on, that has been done in the name of Christians? How do you avoid that? How do you avoid that? Is it true? It's true that there have been abuses. There's no question about that. But is it true that those abuses are the logical outworking of biblical Christianity? That's not true. And that's the goal this morning, is to understand how it should play out. If you remember, the first of the messages in the Hard to Believe series was on the nature of truth. The objection being, how can you say that you have the truth? No one person can have truth. And we looked at this philosopher, Michel Foucault, a Frenchman. He's a proponent of what you would call postmodernism, the idea that there is no such thing as a truth that is out there to be discovered, but rather that truth is a social construct, and that people devise in order to oppress and control people. Here's what he said. Truth is a thing of this world. It is produced only by virtue of multiple forms of constraint, and it induces regular effects of power. Here's what Foucault means. He says, truth is not something to be discovered. It's something that people make up, essentially. Cultures make up, and they use that truth as a means of constraint or manipulation of any group of people. Foucault was a disciple of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, and Nietzsche developed what is called the hermeneutic of suspicion. If you were talking to Nietzsche back before he took his own life, and you said, "I believe that the single most important truth is justice," Nietzsche would look at you and say, justice, huh? Why? Why is that the most important truth? Why is that your central guiding beacon? Isn't it because you want to start a revolution so that you can use justice and your idea of justice so you can impose your morals, your political system, and basically control people? I think the most important thing is generosity. He would say, generosity. Are you sure that what you really don't want is that you want everyone to become generous so you can live off of their generosity? And because of that, Nietzsche was suspicious of all institutions, religious, governmental, didn't matter. And Foucault, the same. Now, Would Jesus agree with them? You're like, I don't even know what they said, let alone am I supposed to. Does truth lead to oppression and manipulation? That's what Foucault's saying. Not really, but actually, some of the things that Jesus said would actually back up Foucault's understanding. Who were the keepers of the truth in Jesus' day? The Pharisees were the keepers of the truth. Okay, by keepers of the truth, I mean that they were the ones in religious power and religious authority, and they claimed to have the truth and believed that everybody should believe the truth as they believed it. Now, here's what Jesus said to his disciples regarding them. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." Who are they? These are the religious leaders of the day. These are the individuals who said, "I have the truth. I have the truth. Here's the scriptures. It's from God. It's the only way to God, and you must believe it as I do, or you're out." And so what does Jesus say? They will deliver you over to their courts and flog you in their synagogues. In other words, their belief in quote-unquote the truth will lead to oppression and violence. Well, now what do we do? Oh, it gets worse. John 15, verse 20, "Remember that the world said to you, remember the word I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Who is again? The they. He's not talking about the pagan Romans. He's talking about the Jews of his day. Okay, the keepers, if you will, of the truth. So in this case, their adherence or their supposed belief in the truth did lead to oppression and violence and injustice. There's no way you can get around this historically. And then Jesus says, in addressing they, the Pharisees, before the first two verses I showed you, he's addressing his disciples, warning them, look out for them. Those religious fundamentalists, if you will. Because they will persecute you. Now he's addressing them, speaking to the religious fundamentalists of his day. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." Now, Jesus is essentially saying to these individuals who would be the religious fundamentalists of his day, your fundamentalism will make people the product of hell. So, is Jesus a religious fundamentalist? This is a trick question. Don't answer. We have to think. Is Jesus, in saying this, saying, you see, the problem here is that you people hold to the truth. That's the problem. No, we can't say that because Jesus in John chapter 8, in addressing these very same people in conjunction with addressing his disciples, said, if you are my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And those people said, we've never been slaves to anyone. So Jesus is not saying the problem here is truth claims. He's not saying fundamentalism is the problem. The problem is the fundamentals. You follow me? The question is, what are the fundamentals? What are the fundamentals? See, what Jesus is saying to these guys, he says, listen, your fundamental belief system makes people jerks. And if people believe the way you believe, and they believe the things that you believe in, they will be idiots. They will oppress people. They will manipulate people. They will be arrogant. They will be proud. They will be sons of hell. And as you look at the history of the church after Constantine, yeah, it happened. It happened. The church became sons of hell, if you will. Traveling across the Atlantic and the systematic elimination of all people who did not name the name of Jesus, all for the glory of Jesus. How does that happen? Is it because they believed in the literal understanding of Jesus' words? What do you think? No. They believed in something that looked like Jesus' words, but we'll get to that. Why? Why does religion go bad? Why does religion go bad? We're speaking in this case of fundamentalist religion. And when I use the word fundamental, I'm using it in a generic sense. Okay, when you think fundamentalist, you think of guy in a polyester suit preaching from a King James Bible and all sorts of different connotations. When I say fundamentalist, I mean fundamentalist in the sense that a literal embracing of the truth, but it depends on what, there's different kinds of fundamentalists. You can have a fundamentalist religion or religious person. We'll get to that in a second. Why religion goes bad. First of all, this is from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. Three things. If you have, quote unquote, the truth, you tend to feel superior. You tend to feel superior. Secondly, when you have the truth and you feel superior, it's also easy to characterize and stereotype other people that don't share your belief in your truth. And lastly, that can lead to marginalization, oppression, abuse, and even violence. Recently, I had an email exchange with somebody who's been coming to Grace for a short time, and they were confused by something I said because what I said was confusing. They emailed, they said, I'm having a problem with, you said in a sermon not too long ago that God didn't save us to make us good people. And he said, I'm somewhat confused by that. So what I was trying to convey at the time that I said whatever I said, because I don't remember, I didn't go back and listen to the message. But what I was trying to convey is that oftentimes as Christians, what we say to people is, you need to believe like me. And what they hear is that God wants us to be good. He's given me this Bible. I believe it. Therefore, I'm good. You don't have the belief that I have. Therefore, you're not good, and you are then bad. That's what the world hears. That's not necessarily what we're saying, but that's what they're hearing. And what we convey is that I'm a Christian. Christianity equals good. And in his email, this individual goes on to explain. He said, I was raised believing this. Christian equals good leads to heaven. Non-Christian equals bad leads to hell. Now, he didn't get that from coming to Grace. That was just his culture. That's point one, two, and three. Do you see that? If you have the truth, you feel superior. Christian equals good. Point two, it's easy to characterize and stereotype other people. Non-Christian equals bad. And who are the bad people? Them. You know them. It's those people. Those people are changing our culture. They're ruining our nation. Those people need to be fought against. Those people need to be conquered. You know, I mean, has anybody heard or even used that language? Welcome to points one, two, and three. And now we are on our way to becoming those people. That's what Jesus is railing against in Matthew chapter 23. That's what we have to guard against. Why does that's why Christianity goes bad. So what's the solution then? Well, for some people, they believe the solution is just get rid of religion in general because it's all the same. It's all the same. Rosie O'Donnell, pop culture figure on The View, one of my favorite programs, I have never watched The View in my life. And if I watch The View, it's because I'm in a hospital in a coma and someone has it on that channel, okay? So she says this. This is a recent quote. She's discussing the big brouhaha between Ben Affleck and Bill Maher, who are talking about Islam. And he says, fundamentalists on the whole, she says this, on the whole, believe in some common things. Women are second-class citizens. Gays are evil. Violence is okay if my side does it, since I speak for God. Sex is generally bad. And other religions are inferior, and my religion is victimized. Now, she's saying, essentially, it doesn't matter if it's fundamentalist Christians or fundamentalist Islam, fundamental Judaism, or fundamental Hindu. It's all bad. It all leads to oppression and marginalization of people. She's not... There is an element of truth to that, by the way. She's not altogether out to lunch. Okay? It's sad when I have to say I agree to a degree with Rosie O'Donnell, but so in her mind, the solution is just to eliminate religion altogether. A number of months ago, I got to know a guy, a former Navy SEAL, served over a dozen years in the SEALs, and he's been in Afghanistan, Iraq, any place that sucks in the world, he's been there for his country. And he told me that when he was serving as a U.S. Navy SEAL, he would have said and believed this to be the following statement to be true: religion is the problem. Period. Every individual he fought against, or every conflict, whatever part of the world, had as its core root issue a fundamentalist religious component. So what's the solution? If that's true, Rosie O'Donnell and those like her would say, well, your solution is you just need to eliminate religion altogether. So get rid of religion and replace it with secularism. Secularism is also a brand of fundamentalism. Secularism holds up a worldview and says, no. Religion, that's not where the truth is. Here's the truth. And this is what we need to embrace as the truth. Well, you can be a religious fundamentalist, but you can also be a secular fundamentalist. It just means that you really, truly believe with all your heart and soul that what you believe is true. Okay? And again, the fundamentals change, but the belief that there is truth is the same. So what does that look like? Tolerance. You familiar with the word? Tolerance is the buzzword of our day. See, the problem here is that the fundamentals change, but it's really a different ideology. And when you exalt an ideology and say, this is the most important thing, you still have oppression, you still have manipulation, you still have injustice. It will seep in there. Take, for example, the evolution, or rather the de-evolution of the word tolerance. Tolerance literally means to defend the right of other people to hold different beliefs. So in other words, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again and gives eternal life by grace through faith. And I believe that no one comes to him, the Father, except through Christ. That's what the scriptures say. I believe that. But if I'm tolerant and I have someone in my neighborhood that doesn't believe that, out of love for them, I may tell them what I believe and I say, this is truth and you need this too. But if they tell me to get lost, I don't wrestle them to the ground. I still love them. I still care for them. I still treat them cordially. I treat them with respect and dignity. I'm not going to force my beliefs upon them, but we're going to live in the same neighborhood. I'm going to eat with them. They're going to be my friend. I'm not going to reject them because they reject my beliefs. That's tolerance. Now, that's what tolerance is, but tolerance has come to mean something different in our culture. Tolerance now means affirming that all beliefs are equally valid and correct, which is not possible. No one can do that. You can't do that. And that's that middle ground, affirming that all beliefs are equally valid and correct never works and will become something else. Here's what it has become in our culture. Identify competing beliefs and systematically silence those beliefs. That's what tolerance is now. That's not tolerance, but that's what our culture... You see that happening in our culture? Recently, I think this was last week, remember Kurt Warner played for the Rams quarterback? He's a fundamentalist Christian and believes that the Bible is true. And somebody was asking him, he was down on the sidelines and he was at some football game, and they're talking about Ben Roethlisberger, the quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And the guy in the office or the studio was talking about the evolution of Ben Roethlisberger, the evolution of the NFL quarterback. And Kurt Warner said, well, I don't know if I believe in evolution, as in the changing of one species to another, but I do believe that quarterbacks have adapted in the NFL, and Roethlisberger is an excellent example of that. Twitter exploded. Twitter just exploded to the point where people were calling for his resignation, calling for him to be fired, and one guy said, guys that believe in creationism should be lined up and shot. Well, there's a tolerant viewpoint. So in other words, they've identified a belief which they believe is different from theirs, but not let's tolerate the mutual existence. This is not the bumper sticker coexist. Okay? This is your view is different from mine, and we need to silence you. That's secular fundamentalism. And that leads to violence and it leads to oppression. How many of you have heard this objection? Maybe the non-Christian says something like this, not going to believe in Christianity. More people have been killed in the name of God than I can shake a stick at. You heard something like that? Somebody said that to Chuck Colson once, and he said, you, sir, are completely ignorant of history. And then Colson said the following, more people have been killed in the name of godlessness during the 20th century than the name of God in 20 centuries. That is, in 100-year time span, 100-year time span, the following individuals were killed in peacetime regimes. Well, that's not exactly true of the third one there. But Mao, under communist China, murdered 78 million people because they disagreed with his worldview. This was not the Japanese versus the Chinese. This was the Chinese government rounding up its own citizens during a time of peace and systematically eliminating them. The same was true of Stalin. In the name of atheism, anyone who did not toe the line in their thinking was sent to the Soviet gulags. And then, of course, everybody knows Hitler, 17 million. Say, Brooks, I thought it was 6 million. No, that's just the Jews. There were 11 million others that were not Jews, that did not agree with his ideology, that were ethnically impure, and so he had them eliminated in the name of godlessness, not the name of God. If you total those three regimes alone, never mind Pol Pot, the Cambodian, never mind the Japanese under Tojo before the war, never mind a whole host of others in the last 100 years, those numbers total are greater than the number of people killed in all wars previous, religious or otherwise. It's a lot of death. Now, do not make this connection. That does not mean that all irreligious, atheistic people are like Mao, Stalin, and Hitler. That's not true. That's not true. There are genuinely caring good people who don't share your worldview. Go back to Keller's 3 points. Don't demonize them because they don't hold your worldview. But if your worldview is different, recognize that an understanding that everyone needs to have your worldview, otherwise they need to be eliminated, that's a problem. So you see, secular fundamentalism is no better than religious fundamentalism. So what's the solution? Is the solution, like Foucault and maybe Nietzsche would ascribe to, you just need to abandon all truth claims at all, secular or religious. No, that's not the solution. The solution is to examine the fundamentals. Examine the fundamentals. The question is, what fundamental belief system, if believed literally, I'm not saying if believed half-heartedly, but if believed literally, embraced with all of your heart, soul, and mind strength, what belief system would produce people that loved their enemies? What belief system would produce people that were poor in spirit, that mourned not over other people's sin, but mourned over their own sin, that were truly meek and humble? What belief system, what fundamentals would produce people that hungered and thirst for their own righteousness, in other their own sanctification, that they would grow and become more loving? What belief system, what fundamentals, which if embraced literally, would make people not people of war, but people that were peacemakers, that brought warring factions together? What fundamental belief system would do that if believed? That's a big if. In our own culture, in our own history, Martin Luther King was the leader of the civil rights movement in the 60s. And one of the biggest groups that opposed him was the church in the South. Not the church in the North, but the church in the South. Did Martin Luther King Jr. tell the church that they needed to loosen their beliefs of the Scriptures and they needed a less literal understanding of the Scriptures? Did they tell them they need to abandon the truth claims that they believed and embrace secular truth claims? No, what Martin Luther King said is you need to double down on the Scriptures. Your problem is that your problem is not that you have a fundamental belief in Jesus. Your problem is that your belief is not fundamentalist enough. Look at what Jesus says here. He says, "Blessed are those when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So he believes, Jesus said, listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be persecuted. That's just the way it is. So how do you treat those? Let's go towards the follow the Sermon on the Mount question. When I'm persecuted by those who do not share my fundamental beliefs that Christ is my Savior, how do I respond? Jesus says, well, you've heard this said. It's not written anywhere, but you've heard it said, and it's widely believed by people in our culture, that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In fact, back it up just a few verses. Verse 38, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's a literal application of a type of fundamentalism, but not religious fundamentalism, because that produces sons of hell, and not secular fundamentalism, because that produces totalitarian regimes or the silencing of anyone who doesn't hold your beliefs, as we see in our culture. So what fundamentalism is Jesus referring to if it's not religious fundamentalism or secular fundamentalism? He's referring to gospel fundamentalism. You see, religion says this, do these things and God will love you. The gospel says this, God loves you and has demonstrated his love for you in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now do these things. Do you see the difference? The difference is striking. And one of those things that we're called to do is to love the very people that do not love us. That does not produce a bigoted, hateful, mean, oppressive, manipulative form of Christianity. It produces a winsome, loving, humble, self-effacing form of Christianity, which the charge of injustice could never stick. It could never stick. You know, I think things went south historically about the time of Constantine. He was the first, and I'm gonna say this in quotations, the first quote-unquote Christian Roman emperor. You see, Constantine was a pagan. He was a pagan. His mother started to follow Christ, but he was not a follower of Christ. And he was vying for power to and trying to consolidate his power in the Roman Empire, and he had rivals, and he was battling them. And it was said that he had a vision. He had a vision, and he saw the sign of a cross, and God spoke to him, quote-unquote, God spoke to him in this vision and said, with this sign, conquer. Up until that point, Christianity advanced into the tip of the sword. From that point on, Christianity was wed, for good or for bad, with the political powers of the day and advanced with the sword. There were no examples of Christian atrocities before Constantine made Christianity the quote-unquote religion of the empire. Technically, he didn't name that. It was an emperor that was just after him. But nonetheless, it became favorable to be a Christian. Now, all of a sudden, Christianity was wed to wealth, power, and influence. Nothing that Jesus talked about except to beware of those things. And now, all of a sudden, it was chic. It was vogue to be a Christian. That's how you became powerful. And what comes next? The Crusades. Manifest Destiny, the elimination of the American Indian. You name it. All of those things flow out of that. That's not the pure gospel. That's just power. That's power. And here's what Jesus says: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In the garden. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus just finishes praying, and he sees Judas, and Judas is bringing the soldiers, the temple soldiers, to arrest Jesus. And they arrest Jesus, and Peter pulls out, what does Peter do? Pulls out his sword, and he strikes the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And what does Jesus say? Peter, put your sword away. Put your sword away. For whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. But what does he do next? Do you remember what he does next? He kneels down and he heals the man who just came to arrest him. And then he goes to his death. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Look at how Paul articulated it. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we've been reconciled, be saved by his life? Jesus demonstrated to Peter. See, Peter thinks like Constantine. Conquer with this sign. No. Here's how you conquer. Follow my lead and lay down your life for your enemy. Seek their ultimate good. You say, oh, well, what if they take my property? Are you a pacifist? I knew you were a pacifist. Do I look like a pacifist? We're not saying that the civil government doesn't have the authority to bear the sword. But we as individuals, it's another question. We're not talking about taking vengeance. We're talking about, that's a whole other sermon. I preached on Romans 13. If you're interested, you can go on the web and figure out what our stance is on all of that. But in terms of loving your enemies, the principle is this: lay down your life for them. That is gospel fundamentalism applied. It does not lead to oppression. It does not lead to violence. Maybe violence against you, but not violence perpetrated by you. It doesn't lead to injustice. I want to close with this quote. It's taken from Ravi Zacharias' book, Can Man Live Without God? There's a story that he tells about, a true story about a Yugoslavian before the fall of the wall, the Soviet wall. He tells the story of an evangelist by the name of Yakov. And Yakov would go throughout Yugoslavia and he would preach the gospel in city by city. And he entered this city and he began preaching the gospel. And a man named Simeon interrupted Yakov and said, just basically drove him out. He said, you need to shut up. You need to shut up. You know, I don't want to hear your gospel. I don't want to hear your gospel. And he reminded Yakov of the dreadful things the church had done, the church, in the name of Christ, one of which was the killing of his own nephew. And he said, he rebuffed any effort by Yakov to dissuade him. And he says, those people, those religious people, they would wear these elaborate coats and these caps and crosses signifying their heavenly commission, and then they would do their evil deeds. And I've seen it firsthand. And so Yakov was dissuaded by this and went away and left. But he came back, and he would preach the gospel, and he would engage this man, Simeon. And he kept trying to share the gospel, and he gave him this example. He said, listen, if Simeon, if I took your coat, if I stole your coat, and then I robbed a bank, and then later the police came and they grabbed you, and they said, you robbed the bank. You say, I didn't rob the bank. He says, we saw you. We saw your coat, your description. What would you say? He goes, well, I would deny it. I would say that it wasn't me. And he said, Yakov said, don't judge the gospel on the basis of the individuals who have stolen the coat of Christ. And he befriended this guy, and they would hang out together, and they would share meals together. And Simeon was not a Christian. He didn't buy into it. But Yakov loved him, and they would just do life together. They would do life together. And one of his returns to the village, Simeon asked Yakov, so how does a person become a Christian? And Yakov explained the gospel to him, and that Christ died for his sins, and that he rose again, and that all who believe, all they need to do is call on the name of the Lord and confess their sins and ask Jesus to save them. And so Simeon knelt down, and he began to pray. He began to pray, and he began to weep, and he got up, and he embraced Yakov, his brother in Christ, and here's what he told him. You wear his coat well. You wear his coat well. First of all, are you wearing his coat? It's a reference to being robed in the righteousness of Christ, not your own righteousness, because you have no righteousness, neither do I. But recognizing that Christ and Christ alone, and it's his work on the cross, that's how you become right with God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And not only do we receive forgiveness, but we receive his quote-unquote coat, his righteousness. It's his righteousness. Are you in his family? Have you been adopted? Have you been reconciled? How did I do that? You simply believe. You simply cry out to the Lord, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm no better, no worse than anyone else, but I'm a sinner. And the scriptures say all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, as a Christian, the question is, can anyone tell that I'm his follower by the coat that I wear? Or am I a jerk? Am I running my mouth continually? Do I view those people as those people? Do I wear his coat well? Do the fundamentals of my belief lead me to love my enemies or hate them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this praise team comes forward to close us in song. Lord, as we prepare to sing to you, I pray that our singing would be genuine worship because we truly understand that while we were yet enemies, you reconciled us to yourself. Lord, we didn't do anything to earn our adoption as sons and daughters. Lord, you did everything to make that happen. Father, there are some people here yet who struggle with the objection and all the atrocities that are committed by the church, and I wish those things weren't true. I wish those things weren't true, but they are. So, Father, help us not to be oppressive, but rather to be loving. Lord, show us that the only way that we can love our enemies is to first realize that we once were enemies too, and that we at one time, although being enemies, we have been made sons. We've been made daughters. Not because we're good, but because you are good. Lord, give us more grace that we might be more loving, that we might bring glory to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.